Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Now is the time to trim your lamps and get ready for the coming of the Lord. Stay tuned for the Midnight Cry broadcast.
You know, I was thinking this morning, or this week, I guess, about the service and what the Lord might want to have emphasized, and my mind went back to last couple of weeks, but particularly 2 weeks ago, when the emphasis of the Lord was on the book of Hebrews, but the message that the writer gave to the people, the burden that was on his heart, was the fact that there needs to be a persevering faith in our service to God, that it's not just that we're going to live an easy, smooth life, but rather there needs to be this, you know, never quitting kind of spirit that always has a confidence toward God and always goes forward. And that's an awesome truth. I'm so glad, though, that the Bible has a balance in its rendition of truth and the truths that God would have us to understand. There's always this incredible balance. And, you know, as I thought about that, it would be easy for us to take that, or for someone to take that business about perseverance as, oh, God, that sounds like a dull, horrible life. You know, we're going to just hang on by the skin of our teeth, and maybe we'll get there, and it's just going to be kind of miserable all on the road, on the journey. But, you know, I just got to put one foot in front of another and, you know, just kind of suck it up and keep going. How many of you think that's the kind of God, the life that God wants us to have? No, that's not it at all, is it? And I was trying to think of this in terms of what Jesus said. He said, come to me, all you that are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, how in the world do you reconcile that with the reality of what we go through in the world, and yet here in America we go through so little compared to many of our brothers and sisters who are in incredible places of difficulty and challenge and suffering? How do you reconcile all that? And again, I believe this is the balance that the Lord wants us to understand. And I just trust the Lord to guide me through this. I thought of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and there's a very short passage in chapter 5 that kind of came to my mind in this regard, and it has to do not just with the fact that we're supposed to be persevering, but how does that work? What does that look like? And, you know, is it this kind of, oh God, I got to get through this kind of thing, or is there something deeper? Is there something more real that God wants us to enjoy? The book of 1 Thessalonians is either the first or the second book that was actually written in the New Testament era. You remember how we've talked about in the past that when they went out and preached the gospel, they preached from the Old Testament exclusively. There was no New Testament. They simply showed the fulfillment of Christ and all that he'd done right through the Old Testament from the beginning to the end, and preached Christ and then preached the message that he'd given, and that was it. But as the churches began to be formed, then the occasion arose for putting down on paper these things and writing to encourage. And what had happened here in the church of Thessalonica was, you remember how Paul and Silas had gone out on the second missionary journey, and along the way, young Timothy, had joined them in the ministry. And so they came to a place where they wanted to go one direction. The Lord said, no, go another. And Paul had that Macedonian vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they went. And one of the main places they went was Philippi. And you remember what happened in Philippi. It's recorded in chapter 16 of Acts. And that was where they ministered for a while, and God performed miracles. And all of a sudden, people just began to riot against them. And they were thrown into prison and you know, beaten. And at midnight, you remember the account of how God shook the prison and wound up being the salvation of the Philippian jailer. But right after that, they actually left Philippi, spent a short time there, founded a church, left it in the hands of the Lord, and went on. The next place they went was Thessalonica. And early part of chapter 17, you find out that they basically spent about 3 weeks there. You know, how to plant a church. Well, let's just go for 3 weeks and see what God does. Well, God did something amazing, didn't he? They went into the synagogue on three successive weeks. But it wasn't just the Jews that they influenced. There were some among the Jews who believed, but there was a great number of among the Greeks. And it mentions some of the prominent women in the city there that came to Christ and began to be a fellowship of believers. Now, all this happened in 3 weeks. I mean, it's amazing what God can do if God's the one doing it. You know, you can build up a program and establish a tradition and have a personality, and you can build a religious organization, but this was something that God did. And his power came in and revealed the truth of the gospel to hearts and changed people. So they had convictions that were able to stand in a context of tremendous opposition and persecution. This was not just, well, glad you found something that you like, neighbor. You know, this was real. Invading Satan's territory and experiencing great opposition. And, of course, you remember what happened, how there was folks there that stirred up a riot. And it was a terrible riot against Paul and Silas and the believers. And they actually, the brothers actually sent them away. So after 3 weeks, they are all of a sudden, they are leaving a brand new group of people that had just come out of, on the one hand, of vain traditions of the Jews, on the other hand, of heathen religion, and just basically commending them into God's hands. And so they went on, and they went to Berea after this, and you remember how the Bereans there, at least they considered the scriptures. But over time, they moved on from there, and they sent Paul away ahead of them by himself to Athens. And so it was while Paul was in Athens, so this is not very long after that, that he actually wrote back to the church. And the occasion was, obviously, he had had them on his heart and in his mind. He'd thought about them. He said, oh, God, please help them. You know, we weren't able to be there with them. Lord, have we, you know, is this going to work? Are they going to stand? Finally, he writes, and this is all recorded in the earlier chapters of 1 Thessalonians. He talks about how the power that he saw demonstrated, how evident it was that this wasn't just a work of man, but God had come on the scene and built real, genuine, supernatural conviction in hearts that changed lives. And he talks about how the apostles themselves conducted themselves among them and how they responded, and it was such a blessing to him. But finally, he says in chapter 3, we couldn't stand it any longer, so I sent Timothy to find out what was going on. I want to make sure you guys were okay. And so, he reports the fact that Timothy has just come back and given a wonderful report, and praise God, that makes our joy full, and what a glorious thing it is. So then from chapters 4 on, he begins to exhort them what it means to live for Christ. Talks about how that, you know, God's called us to live holy lives, to leave the sexual licentiousness of the culture around them behind them and offer themselves to God in a holiness and live according to God's purposes. And he goes on and he exhorts them about many things. But the exhortation that I was most interested in came in chapter 5 when he lists a whole lot of things. But before I get to the particulars, there is a scripture that we have used many times that absolutely overshadows. It gives a context in which all of these exhortations, you should do this, you shouldn't do that, and all that, all those fall under the context or within the context of what he says in chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, isn't that a wonderful thing? The God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Praise God. You know, it's so easy to look at exhortations in Scripture. This is the kind of person you should be. This is what you should do, and to feel, oh God, one more thing. And I can't do it. I just so, Lord, okay, I'll try hard, but you know, and then just live under this, almost like it's turned into a law. But thank God, the context for all of this is what you're doing is putting yourself in the hands of a God who has promised to start, that he started what he's done, and he's going to finish it, and he's going to carry it through. So you're in the hands of one who is absolutely true and faithful in his promises. You know, he just talked about the fact that we don't even have to worry about people that die in Christ. Yes, we grieve, but we sure don't grieve like those who have no hope, because we know that there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will come in the eastern skies, and everyone who is his will be gathered to him. The dead in Christ will rise first and so forth, and then we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. What a hope that we have. And he exhorts them in the meantime to live, to put on the armor of God. This is the first reference we have to Paul referencing, you know, putting on armor. And to live sober lives, serving God, and to live as people who are awake and alive and know what's happening. We're living in a context. We don't have to be buried in what's happening in the world and how to explain it. We live in something that's greater, with a deeper understanding. But the passage that I came to that just seemed to jump out at me begins in verse 16. There's three verses there, and very short exhortations. And the first one is a very simple one: be joyful always. Be joyful always. Now, you put that in the context of living in a world that does not supply joy from our experiences, and especially if you're serving Christ and you live in a world where the devil hates you and is going to stir up every kind of trouble that he can, and there's all kinds of trials and difficulties that were called, and yet he says, be joyful always. How many of you think that this means we go around with a pasted smile on our face and act joyful? But I'll tell you, I believe with all my heart, if we put this in the whole context of Scripture, there is a joy that you and I can have. It's not just gritting our teeth and say, okay, I'm going to hang on until he gets here. This is living with a joy, a genuine joy that comes not just from the outside and from trying to be joyful, act joyful. This comes from the heart. That's what God wants. And, you know, again, the greatest example that we have of that is our Lord Jesus. And he talked to the disciples, you know, the night before he was crucified. There was a long series of speeches, I guess is a word, but exhortations where he teaches them and prepares them, and then he prays for them. And one of the things he talks about is the fact that he has walked in his earthly life according to the Father's will. He didn't come to do his own, did he? He came to carry out the Father's will. And as a direct result of walking in harmony with the Father, there was a joy that he had on the inside. And he talked to the disciples and said, I want you to have the same thing. I want you, as I have walked carrying out his commands, I want you to carry out mine so that you can have my joy. God wants us to have a reservoir of something in our hearts that is so real that it becomes the dominating principle of our lives despite the things that happen to us on our journey. And so he prays that same thing over in chapter 17. I won't turn over to it, but you know, last week we mentioned his prayer for unity. Well, I will turn over there. Let's go ahead and read it. John chapter 17. Verse 13, I am coming to you now. Now he's talking to the Father. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I'll tell you, God wants us to have something on the inside that's real. Something that that isn't dependent upon circumstances. And my God, this is an issue for every one of us. We are dependent far more than we might like to think on our circumstances. And we can say, oh, I'm trusting God, but I'm miserable. And a lot of us live in that far too much. Far too much. You know, I thought about Job. It's easy to think of him because if you're following the reading plan that takes the Bible in its chronological order, and I know Ron's shaking his head because he does the same thing. This is the time of year you're reading Job because he was one of the oldest characters in the Bible. And so, you know, we know how Job reached a point in his life where he was doing his best to serve God in a world that was beginning to move away from it, as it already had. I believe this was after the flood, and no doubt it was after the Tower of Babel, but probably almost certainly before Abraham. So the flood and all of that was a fairly recent memory. They knew about God. They knew about God's judgment. And so there were a lot of people, there were people among the people of that era that knew about God, and they served him with what they knew. And the Lord himself was the one who brought to the devil's attention his servant Job. Have you considered him? And so the Lord allowed Satan, as we know, to bring some terrible circumstances in Job's life. First of all, he loses his whole family, loses all his possessions, and he still says, the Lord gave and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. How many of us could do that? I mean, that takes a confidence. That takes a faith. So there was something that was real in Job's heart and his life. But then the devil is allowed to touch his health, not to take his life, but to make him miserable with pain and suffering. And then it hits the fan. And then old Job is really having a time, isn't he? And we see the emotions break out. And all of us, and he's got some friends there that aren't any help. His wife's no help. Curse God and die is her advice. And some friends come along, and they're going to explain it all to him. Have you ever had friends like that? You know, every one of us, we are subject to taking our understanding of things. You know, what we think we know about God, what we think we know about truth, and then trying to explain our circumstances based on what we know. Good luck with that. And that's exactly where they were. And they're sitting there trying to philosophize and go through every bit of supposed theological knowledge that they had. And the three friends, I mean, talk about being stuck in a simplistic, legalistic way of looking at things. All they could see was, you have suffered calamities, is obvious. We know that God judges and he punishes the wicked and he blesses the righteous. You're experiencing all this. Come on, come clean, Job. You know you must have sinned. All you have to do is confess your sin and God will make you prosperous again and everything will be great and grand. Well, you know, that's a pretty limited view of God. You know, one thing that's kind of obvious, this was really a secondhand knowledge, wasn't it? None of these people had ever really had an encounter with God. They heard from Noah and others about this God. They knew that he was serious. They knew that he judged sin, and so they had this little simplistic worldly-centered view of, you know, my circumstances are dictated by how I deal with God and how I obey him and I do what I know he likes and, you know, avoid what he doesn't, and that's kind of what life is about. And so they're just constantly pestering him that, you know, this is what it is. Oh, look at the wicked. They do wickedly. Their children go hungry, and on and on and on they go with these long, windy speeches. And Job says, I haven't done anything. I've done everything I've known to do. But you notice, I noticed something in Job, too. Job is still subject to a lot of this same secondhand thinking. Not only that, he's living a life of fear. How many of you think God wants us to live a life where we're afraid of him? And we do what we do out of, oh my God, I'm afraid to make a mistake. He's gonna beat me down. He's a powerful God, and I'm just afraid of him. Oh, God wants to take us beyond that. Oh, thank God he doesn't want us to serve him that way. And I see in the account of Job, I see a lot of me, I see a lot of us, but how God had a purpose. Satan obviously wanted to bring him down. But God had a purpose of taking this one man that he saw was so zealous to try to do what was right and please him that he wanted to lift him out of a place of serving him out of this fear. He wanted Job to have a knowledge of God and to know that there's a bigger picture than just worldly prosperity and circumstance. I mean, even Job is wrestling with the fact that, you know, he's trying to tell his friends, look, It's not as simple as you're saying. Don't you know that there's people that are wealthy and wicked and they're just doing fine? Or their lives are great. Don't you know that there are good people that have bad things happen to them? I mean, it's not that simple. But the mistake that Job makes, trying to make sense of the world and what's happened to him, the thing that he really falls into the ditch on is he is so convinced that of his own righteousness. He's basically saying, all I need to do, if he'll just get with me, I can plead my case. I can tell him that I haven't done anything wrong. What's going on? That's not a good place to be. Because we've got a God who knows a little bit more than we do. He has a bigger picture and a larger purpose. He knows what he's doing. And so that was the mistake he finally makes, that he begins to question God. He begins to say, you know, I'm not so sure that he really is just. I know I haven't done anything. I mean, you think of the fearfulness of a man who, his kids have a party. And what's his reaction to that? He says, they might have sinned. I better offer a sacrifice. I mean, there's this fearfulness in everything that he's doing. Yes, he wants to please God, but it's so distant. God is just somewhere out there, and I'm afraid of him. And so God begins to take him through all of this. And then what is God's approach to when he finally shows up on the scene and he talks to Job? Job, where were you when I founded the earth? Tell me all about it. And he goes through all of creation and the stars and the creatures and all of that. Where were you? And Job all of a sudden, he's just standing there. Oh, my God. I think I know stuff. My perspective is so limited. This is an amazing God. He has purposes beyond what I can imagine. And in all of this, at the very end of it, Job repents of what he did. And I'll tell you, there's a God who came right to him. He was not ready to smack him down because you didn't do everything perfectly. This was a God who was looking for a reason to lift someone up and to bless them.
This has been the Midnight Cry broadcast. If you would like a DVD or CD of today's message in its entirety, please request it by program number. While it is not required, a donation of $10 for DVDs and $5 for CDs is suggested to help with expenses. Also, for those who request it, we will send you our quarterly publication, The Midnight Cry Messenger, free and postage paid. Send your requests to Midnight Cry Ministries, Post Office Box 685, Southern Pines, North Carolina, 28388. We invite you to join us again next week at the same time, and may God richly bless you until then.